And I invite you to turn with me this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 5. I think this morning's passage, if not the sermon, the passage for sure is going to be one of the favorite passages of our children, probably. They'll be talking about this one for a while, I imagine. I know my kids love this one. 1 Samuel chapter 5, this is God's holy word. Give your full attention to it. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to see your glory today, your weightiness, your heaviness, your glory. For Lord God, it is set before us so beautifully and powerfully and unmistakably here in this passage. Help us to see what you are doing, what these things that your hand did so long ago mean, and continue to speak to us and to the world today. And help us to hear it, listen, and respond appropriately to it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we had opportunity to look at the previous chapter and at what the hand of the Lord did, the glory of the Lord did in Israel, as Israel's worship, its whole system had become nothing less than superstition, false religion in Israel. The hand of the Lord was indeed heavy upon Israel because of that false religion, because the worship of God had been despised and turned into something that was truly about glorifying man. So chapter 4 of 1 Samuel ended on a really, really low note. There was a great outcry in the city of Shiloh, and there was confusion, and there was destruction and defeat, culminating in death. And with the last words of Phinehas' wife, who dying in childbirth, the chapter ended, "The glory has departed from Israel." The glory has departed from Israel. For the ark of God has been taken. The whole administration in Israel, Eli, his house, his priestly line, it all crashed to the ground. God, in that chapter, had found Israel's worship and that old administration to be wanting, and his judgment fell. And now all of Israel is in chaos. The glory has departed from Israel. You might remember that in their final act of false religious presumption, an act which really spoke to us of the heart of what Israel had become in those days, how they tried to take the ark of God and manipulate God himself, their covenant God, thinking of the ark as some kind of magical box or talisman that they could use to defeat their enemies. That was what Israel's spiritual condition had degenerated to in those days. They had forgotten the true significance of God in their midst and what the ark really represents then. For them, religion had become a mere means to an end, that end being whatever glorified them, whatever they wanted. And so such an order had to come under God's judgment. And God cannot abide in the midst of such a people without utterly destroying them. And that's where we were left at the end of chapter 4. But now we come into chapter 5, and you'll note the scene shifts. And it's important to see why the scene shifts. Notice, in chapter 5, we are no longer following the goings-on, the lives of the people in Israel. Rather, where are we going? Where are our eyes being trained to follow? We are following the glory. The glory that had departed from Israel, we are following it. We are following him. We are following God. Our eyes, the narrator is compelling us to follow that one who is really center stage in the story of Samuel. He is the main character, lest we forget. It's not Samuel, it's not Hannah, it's not Eli. He is the one that we follow. God is the main character. That old order, understand, in Israel, had just collapsed under the judgment of God. So our eyes, we cannot emotionally, psychologically, we can't remain there. We have to go where he goes. Our gaze cannot remain upon the old. We follow the Lord of glory now, wherever he goes. And so for the next two chapters, the story follows the journey of God. It follows the ark. This journey, we'll see, begins here in chapter 5, verse 1, and it'll later end in chapter 7, verse 1. But before we get into the specifics of the beginnings of that journey, let me say a quick word about the ark of God itself. and what it means, what it represents. God himself described the ark as his footstool. His footstool. The ark of God in the midst of Israel, the ark of God, wherever it goes, represents God's presence. God's glorious presence as the covenant Lord and King. You can't see him, but you can envision in your own mind's eye the footstool, and above it, the throne. And on the throne, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's as though God's throne moves now throughout Philistia. His covenant presence is no longer with Israel. And that's represented by the footstool of God going out. The glory did depart. But now, that ark, which Israel thought of as a mere talisman, some kind of token, magically endued with power, that ark, captured by the Philistines, is now being carried away by the Philistines as a trophy of their victory. Now, again, think about the significance. They're carrying the ark, the throne of God, into their territory as a trophy of their victory. Israel thought that by carrying the ark in this way, not understanding or appreciating its true significance, they would carry it forth into battle and have victory. The Philistines, it seems, have much the same mindset concerning the meaning and significance of the ark of God. For them, it is a trophy of their victory. It will soon become clear, however, that's not what's happening. That's not actually the case. God is not a trophy. God is not carried around as spoil of your victory because of the strength of your might in battle. Actually, it looks more like the ark is going forth into Philistia like a Trojan horse. They don't know what they're bringing, who they're bringing into their midst. But they'll quickly find out. And we're told a few times in this chapter what it meant for the Philistines to have God in his throne, glory, presence in their midst. It says, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them. That Lord's glory has now left Israel and has gone out into the pagan nation of Philistia. But where it goes with a heavy destruction. Heaviness of judgment. The heaviness of curse. It's the Lord. It's the judge on the throne. And wherever he goes, his judgment is being rendered, and it is severe. Destruction, confusion, plague, death. Sounds like what was going on in Shiloh. God's glory is being made known among the nations. Initially, the Philistines' triumph in their victory over God's people Israel, their triumph, they believed in their own pagan worldview over God himself, the gods of the Israelites, led them to do this, to carry the ark, return the ark to their city, and seeking to display their power, they would humiliate the God of Israel by taking his footstool, which they also, again, saw as some kind of magic talisman, and setting that footstool of God before the throne of their god, Dagon. And that's what they do. Like a king who defeats, with his armies, defeats another king and his armies, would have that defeated king come into his presence and bow and scrape before him and make his humiliation complete and his the king who was victorious, his victory complete. So the Philistines are thinking, this is what you do with the Israelite God. You take him to the house of our God, set him before our God's throne, and he will bow there before Dagon. But the day after, we're told, the Ark of God is placed in the temple of Dagon. The Ashdodites, the Philistines in Ashdod, the priests and so forth of Dagon's temple, they rise and bright and early, filled with all of this triumphant cheer, they enter the temple. And at once they're confronted with a sight that considerably dampens their enthusiasm. A bad omen. They would have read this as, that's a really bad omen. Dagon, the Canaanite god of grain and fertility, we're told, is lying face down on the ground before the ark. Get the picture in the minds of the Philistines? They meant to humiliate Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, by putting him before, in like a prostrated posture, before Dagon. They come in the next morning, and Dagon is prostrate before the God of Israel. Now the narrator and the author of our passage, he skips the shock and horror that must have been the response that must have gripped the Philistines, and he simply moves to narrate what they did, their next response. And this is truly ironic, and it's one of the things about narratives in Scripture that I love. If you listen to the ironies. First, they were carrying the ark. They brought the ark in. They set it before Dagon. Dagon, the next morning, flat on their face. Now, their next action is to carry Dagon. They've got to pick him up now and carry him and put him back, we're told, in his place. Dagon has to be helped. He has to be lifted up and helped back into an upright position, like he was some weak, feeble, unstable old guy. And so it's reported, they put him back in his place. They're not carrying the ark around anymore. Now they're having to carry their own God around. It's interesting that they put him back in his own place, too, we're told. Like that position of prominence in his temple. And the original audience, and as we read it, we should be convinced of the fact that that's really the last place in the world where the ark should be, near Dagon, as Dagon is set up in his place. And we know what the Philistines as of yet are not willing to admit, perhaps, is that this was not an accident. This wasn't just a random happening. So they place Dagon back in his place, and they place the ark near Dagon, and now they're having to read all of this, try to understand what's happening to their deity. Now Dagon, you're not really told a lot about him in Scripture. It's not really necessary to know a lot about him, but just for your information, Dagon was in Canaanite mythology, so he was one of the gods in the pantheon of those who lived in Canaan. The Philistines weren't actually from Canaan originally, but they had sailed there and they lived there now, and they were worshiping the Canaanite deities like Dagon. Dagon was considered to be the father of another one you may have heard of, Baal. And Dagon was the god of grain and fertility. His worship was promised to bring fruitfulness to the land. Now, in his appearance, he appeared as a man, Dagon. He had a human arms and a human head, but he had a fish body, kind of like a merman. A gross kind of combination of man and animal was Dagon. So they come in, and there's their fish man laying on the ground before the Ark of God. And shamefully, like he was beaten up that night. And so the priest of Dagon, again, they quickly pick him up and they carry him and they put him back in his place, hoping for the best, hoping that perhaps this wasn't all that bad of an omen, just a freak accident signifying nothing. But again, the very next morning, the very next day, again, bright and early, that illusion is completely shattered as their God on the floor. This time they find Dagon again, not only lying prostrate on the floor before the God of Israel, before the ark, this time he's had his hands and his head broken off. And they're strewn about on the temple floor like a bunch of rubble. God has taken away whatever dignity this fish god was supposed to have. He's completely broken it. And notice, he broke off the human parts, it says, the hands and the head. So this god is reduced now. Not only is he not even as good as a man, he's reduced him to nothing but a fish. A fish bowing before God. That's all that's left. And interestingly, the passage goes on to tell us that the broken pieces had been scattered across the temple floor, as far as the threshold, as far as the entrance. Now, usually, one places their god at the very rear of the temple. You come into the entrance, and he's in the back. Kind of like a throne, a courtroom, right? Dagon had a really rough night then. I mean, a really bad night. Somebody gave him a really good beating. In an ironic twist, we're told that instead of drawing the conclusion from the scattered pieces across the floor that they should probably discontinue the worship of Dagon, now that he's turned out to be nothing more than a broken idol, notice what they do. Notice this is the heart of sinful man in his fallen rebellion and in his false worship. This is the darkness. Understand, it's not just the Philistines. This is the darkness of false religion. What do? They enrich in their minds the veneration of Dagon with an interesting new ritual, another taboo they add to their religious life. Wherever the pieces of Dagon's broken head and hands laid on the temple floor, they said, we can no longer tread there. It's sacred. It's holy. Wherever those pieces were broken and found, no one can step on that anymore. It's consecrated now by his broken head, broken hands. Now, what makes that, I mean, it's tragic, the depths of human depravity and self-deception. But what makes it so fascinating and ironic is it is exactly in this way, by making a tradition out of this, they have to step around the places where the heads and broken pieces were. By making a tradition out of that, they are in fact enshrining his defeat forever. God has, in his wisdom and in his providence, used their foolishness, this new religious custom that they make up, he has caused it to be a perpetual reminder of their disgrace, of their defeat, and of his victory, his glory. I mean, think about it. If you ask somebody, why don't you step on that place anymore on the temple floor? What would they have to say? Well, that's where the piece of Dagon was. Well, how did Dagon's head get knocked all the way over there? Well, we don't talk about that. They memorialize Dagon's humiliating defeat by the Lord God. And God gets glory. And it's also interesting, if you read carefully this passage, this chapter, it's interesting that although we know that Dagon is just a big idol, a big statue, he's never referred to that as that in our passage, either by the author, the narrator, God, as he's revealing this to us, or by the Philistines when they speak of him. There is no distinction, the Bible wants you to see, between their idol and the God. The idol is the God. The God is the idol. He's nothing more than a broken idol, but that's their God. God, in smashing their idol, smashed their God. No distinction made there. God has completely smashed a God in the Canaanite pantheon. Just ruined it. And then from verse 6 and following, after God dealt with Dagon, we're told that his hand was heavy now upon the false worshipers themselves. God, to use that old King James word, God smote them. He smote the worshipers of the God of grain and fertility with pestilence in their fields. And tumors is euphemistic. It's hemorrhoids. He smote them with pestilence in their fields and hemorrhoids in their private places. And as the heathens in those days would generally regard diseases that affect those parts of your body as punishments from the God, the Ashdodites are understanding what's happening. They're beginning to see what's going on. They're more ready to look upon all of this, the epidemic and the pestilence, as an indication that they have made God angry. And he has turned, he already turned against their idol, now he's turning against them. And they see it. They understand it. So in verse 7, they admit what's going on, this series of unfortunate events in their city. His hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God. So now, those in Philistia begin to see that and to admit that, you know, we haven't prevailed against the God of Israel at all. Their God was not more powerful than the God of Israel. Now they feel how easily the God of Israel, the true God, can confound and destroy not only their gods, but their whole nation. So, still, however, kind of like Israel, they don't fully grasp how bad it is. The precariousness of all of this. They haven't really taken it fully to heart. They still want to keep the ark in some way as the object of their manipulation and directing. They don't want to yet give up this trophy. So they propose, let's just move it. Let's move it to another address. Let's take it to Gath. And then everything goes bad in Gath. And they are so obstinate about that, that they say, all right, let's get another road trip going and take it to Ekron. And then things get horrible in Ekron, and the people there are deathly afraid. They're like, stop this. What are you doing to us? What are you trying to kill us? They're still trying to carry God around, though, as though they might carry their own God. And wherever they go, God is heavy upon them. God is showing them, I am God. And striking them with terrible judgments wherever they go. The keynote of all of this, of the Lord's adventures, I call it, in Philistia, the keynote of all of this is God is going to be glorified among the nations. God is going to be glorified wherever he resides. In Israel, he will be glorified. in judgment and in his departing. In among Philistia, he will be glorified in judgment, plagues, just like he glorified himself back in Egypt. It's the same kind of thing that's happening now that happened in Egypt in the Exodus event. The plagues of the Lord are falling hard on the Philistines this time, so that he might be glorified, that his name might be honored in the earth, that men may know that he is not like their false gods that they make for themselves out of wood and stone and bronze. He is not like their gods that they can carry around and manipulate, try to get them to do the whims of men. He is God. It's his throne that is going forth in victory. It is he that is going forth in victory in the nations. He is triumphant wherever he goes. So he's on a circuit of destruction. He goes from city to city. God is going from city to city, bringing great woe and distress and death upon those who worship their false gods. God, as Scripture describes him, is truly a consuming fire. And woe to idol worshipers when the living and true God comes into their camp. Now they cry out, not in victory any longer, but they cry out as a vanquished foe, and their cry rises to heaven. In verse 11, the Philistines finally acknowledge, all of them, that the ark of the Lord God of Israel is the subject of its own sovereign plan and motion. God is his own sovereign planner and mover. God is not the object of their manipulations. They should have learned that when they saw Israel get beat the first time. And now it's upon him that he's displaying his glory and power, showing their weakness and foolishness. So they finally come to admit that the ark of God has its own place and should be returned to its own place. What we're witnessing here in this chapter is the wrath of God, which inevitably falls upon false worship and false worshipers, idolatry. In chapter 4, it fell upon Israel because it no longer worshiped God in the way that God had revealed, and God could no longer abide under that administration. But neither can God abide among pagan nations in their idolatry without consuming them. He is the God of holiness, and his glory breaks out among them, destroying their false religion, destroying them in judgment. This is a picture. It's a reality, but it's also a picture that we should take stock of and learn of. When God comes into the world, his glory will be heavy, and it will be displayed at the end of the world in judgment. The whole world and all of its idolatry will be destroyed in the judgment of God. All false worshipers will be destroyed. God is holy. He is not to be toyed with. He does not bow to our religious desires. He's not someone that we can manipulate for our own pleasures. He is the true God, holy and just. He is the Creator. It was man who was created for him, not he for us. But this leaves us now, as we reflect upon this chapter, it leaves us with something of dilemma. Where is God's place then? Where is it? God cannot dwell in Israel. He just left Israel. The glory departed because that old order was weak and ineffective and turned the whole system into corruption. God cannot dwell among the nations. When a holy God comes among idolaters, you see what happens. In and for his glory, he smites the wicked. His holiness breaks out in judgment. So it leaves us with something of a quandary. Where will God reside? Where is his place? There's a glimmer of hope and a glimmer of an answer to that in our passage itself this morning. Over and over, throughout the entire narrative, the Ark of God continues to be called the Ark of the God of Israel. In this sense, we see, as bad as chapter 4 was, God has not utterly forsaken his people. He has not forgotten his promises to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. He is still willing to be identified with his people, with Israel. His place, we'll see, will be among his people. So there is still hope. You would think there is no hope. Wherever he goes, we're doomed. We're done. But there is that hope. He remains the covenant God of Israel. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob remain in force. But as we've been saying, his place, his presence in the midst of his people cannot be mediated, cannot be enjoyed under that old administration, under that old system. God is going to have to establish something new. God is going to have to set up a better priesthood with a greater high priest. God is going to have to give a prophet greater than the prophets that came before. God is going to set up for his people a king. And that's what Samuel is all about. And it will be under that order, that administration, the mediation of the prophet, priest, and king that God himself raises up and gives to his people. It will be through that administration that God, the holy God, the judge of all the earth, will be able to dwell in the midst of his people and they not be consumed. In fact, not only will they not be consumed as God dwells in the midst of his people, we learn after reading Samuel, moving on, getting to the New Testament and to the fulfillment of the things that are spoken of here, we learn that in Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling in our midst, we see there how it is, finally, that God can dwell in the midst of a sinful people and they not be consumed. They not be judged for their sin, struck down, smitten by God. Because it will be through him who will be struck down and smitten in their place. And we also see in him, in that new prophet, priest, and king that God will raise up, in Jesus, we see in Jesus how God's glory will be able to go out to the nations. And they also receive the blessings of the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How God's place breaks forth. It's no longer confined to one locality, but breaks forth. God's place will be among his people, and his people are among the nations now, and he's going to go forth into the nations, and they will not be consumed. It is through Jesus, the God of Israel, come in the flesh, living among us, taking upon himself our sin, our guilt, our shame, our idolatry, our degradation and corruption. He takes it upon himself, and it is crucified on the cross. And in his resurrection glory, he raises his people up with him that they might forever dwell in the midst of a holy God, and God be pleased to welcome them, to welcome you. And it's for this reason today that we can sit here and we can believe, as the call to worship in our service indicated, that God is summoning us to himself. And we believe, as I said in that call to worship, we stand in the presence of God. We sit in the presence of God. And the glorious thing is, we're not destroyed. God is with us, and he's ministering to us by his word and his spirit, and all because of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, continue to do the good work, the glorious work that we see in our passage today that you did so long ago. Go throughout this world, and now in the spirit and power of the gospel, spirit and power of our risen Savior who is enthroned, go forth into all the nations and break down all the idols of men. Break down, destroy the high towers, the lofty thoughts of men. Do the good work that we see you doing in our text, but now, gloriously being done as the gospel advances, as the church advances, as the kingdom of God is revealed and made known in this world. Even as we prayed, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Continue, Lord God, to draw people out of that idolatry. Smash their idols and bring them to you. Cause them to die to that so that they might live in Christ. And may each one of us here, by the power of your word, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, put the idols aside and follow and worship and serve you, the one true living God who has promised you will dwell and abide with us forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.